Indeed, this evening you need to be commended for your interest in things that are spiritual and heavenly, and your willingness to put first things first in your life, and to be in an assembly such as this where we can be drawn closer to the things that God has appointed, the things that we can do here that indeed emulate that which we will be doing throughout the endless ages of eternity, when indeed we hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." For those of you who are visiting with us, we want you to know that we are very appreciative of your presence, and we trust that we can conduct ourselves towards you in a manner, first, that God will be pleased with, and that secondly, will encourage you to come back and to be in assemblies such as this at every opportunity that you have. We have been studying on Lord's Day evening in regard to the subject of communication, and tonight we're going to draw to a close at least the studies that we have been making. You recall up to this point that we have tried to study some about God's communication of his will to man. And in doing so, we have looked at simply the revelation that God has made known in the pages of the New Testament. At the same time, we spent some time discussing man's communication with God through the avenue of prayer, in the realization that there is provided for us as Christians that marvelous, blessed privilege and opportunity of being able to call upon God as our Father who art in heaven and to lay all of our petitions at his feet and to make known all of the desires of our hearts. The final consideration that we're trying to make about communication has centered in regard to the idea of the silence of God. What, if anything, does God communicate when he chooses to be silent? When God has not spoken? When we look into that communication that God has made known unto the sons of men in the pages of New Testament revelation, and we are unable to find God having said anything there about whatever it is that we're looking at, just what, if anything, does that communicate to us? We've basically broken this part of our study into two sections. And you recall last week we tried to spend just a little bit of time talking about how it is that God has communicated his will to us. And we used two terms. One of them is the idea of God has used some very obvious terms to the communication of his will unto the sons of men. And when he uses obvious terms, what he's talking about are those things that are direct or overt. In other words, these are the kinds of things that God has communicated in the very almost kind of way that we are questioning or seeking to try to determine what, if anything, God has said in regard to that particular matter. And so whenever you come along and ask whether or not somebody ought to be a penitent believer in order to be baptized, the 8th chapter of the book of Acts and the 12th verse answers that in a very specific, overt, obvious kind of way. Or if you would look and investigate, for example, whether or not Jesus, when he came into the world, how did he come into the world? Did he come by the process that you and I came into the world? Or was there something that separated and distinguished Jesus, even at his birth, from you and I? And we're able to look at various passages of Scripture, even some in prophecy, like Micah 5 and verse 2. And then we can come on down into the pages of the New Testament, for example, and investigate nearly the whole first chapter of the book of Matthew. And you can see that very obviously the birth of Jesus Christ did not measure up to the birth of any other human being on the face of this earth. He had something different and unique about him, and we identify that as the virgin birth of the Lord. And I would suggest to you that if you're contemplating those kind of questions, in very obvious kind of ways, God has communicated his will to us in that way. On the other hand, God has also turned what we call some oblique means whereby he has communicated his will. That is, God has communicated in some indirect kind of ways the things that he wants us to know. And we talked about the idea, for example, of those things that are generic in regard to some of the things that God has revealed in the pages of his word. For example, we studied about Mark 16 and verse 15, when Jesus said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we tried to look at the idea that Jesus did not tell us how to go insofar as to a specific method of going, and we might be able to walk or run or ride, and all of that is inherent in the idea of go. Or we talked about the idea of to teach there in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And so we talked about the idea that under the generic, there are some things in regard to teaching that come into the responsibility that we have, where it might be public or it might be privately, that we do the teaching that is under consideration. It may be that we're going to teach groups, or it may be that we're going to teach individuals. And as you study through the pages of the Word of God, you can see that this kind of teaching was accomplished by all of these ones who went forth in a variety of different ways and occasions. We also try, at this juncture, to talk a little bit about the matter of aids. In other words, when does something aid as an expedient, whatever it is, such as the generic command to go or to teach, insofar as what God has communicated. And basically at that juncture, we looked at not only aids, but we set that in kind of contrast to the idea of those things that might be identified as an innovation. And in doing so, I gave you a general rule of thumb that I think works pretty well in distinguishing the difference between when something is an aid and when something is an innovation. The aid is always a dependent thing. It does not stand on its own, but rather it simply aids or facilitates whatever it is that we're dealing with. An innovation, on the other hand, however, almost inevitably is an independent thing. And that is, it is something that can stand on its own merits. And the difference, for example, in regard to this, in regard to our singing, we talked about with song books and the idea of mechanical instruments of music in worship. The song book is simply an aid insofar as all it does is to, as a dependent thing, assist us so that we can sing the same words and hopefully the same tune and at the same pitch and hopefully with some degree of harmony together so that there's no confusion among us. But the mechanical instrument of music, on the other hand, is one of those things that it is an independent action. It can stand on its own. It can stand separate and apart from the singing. And yet, whenever you look at the songbook, it certainly doesn't do that. There isn't any independent action that we identify somehow or another with the book itself, but there is an independent action that we look at when we contemplate whatever mechanical instrument of music that there might be. And so, whenever we try to look at how God has communicated His will, we've seen that basically it has to fall into one of these categories. At the same time, we spent just a few minutes trying to deal with the idea of why is it that God has chosen to be silent. In other words, if God has not communicated in obvious or oblique terms whatever it is that we're contemplating, then we're going to have to be honest enough in our investigation of the Scriptures to recognize that God has chosen to be silent about whatever it is that we're contemplating. Now, before we try to determine what, if anything, we can see about God's attitude in regard to those things He's silent on, why did He choose to be silent? Well, we suggested really two alternatives here. One of them is that God intentionally chose to be silent. In other words, if God intentionally chose to maintain silence in regard to that matter, it meant He deliberately willed to be that way. And if God deliberately intended to keep something out of His revelation, then by what authority, by what power, by what right would any man have to come along and to say that that particular thing ought to be inserted into the will of God? If God intentionally left something out, we dare not start reasoning from a human perspective that would say something about like this. Well, I know that I gave my kids a list to go over here to the store at Lafino's. But there wasn't any candy on that list, but they came in and they had some candy on that list. And they bought some, and I didn't get mad at them. I didn't punish them for doing that. I didn't tell them that they disobeyed me. Well, that's because you're lenient, and that doesn't deal with the issue that is at hand. Did they do what you said? And the answer is no. Because doing what you said would have required a compliance with what was on the list. And what you're going to have to prove at that juncture, you see, is that God in the last day is going to have the same attitude in regard to those additions, those innovations that you have to their adding something onto the list and your tolerance or lenience toward that. And the fact that you may choose humanly to be that way does not necessarily mean that God will choose to be that way unless you can show it from what He has communicated in either obvious or oblique terms. So if God has intentionally left something out, by what authority dare we put it in? Or if we want to come along and use the argument that God unintentionally left that thing out, really that doesn't put God in a very good light. Because what that says is that God is not all-powerful. He is not as wise as he is related as being in the pages of the Scripture. Because if he unintentionally left something out, it means that he let something get by. That there was something he intended to communicate in either obvious or oblique terms, and somehow or another he got all caught up in other things and never got it communicated. And that destroys the very concept and nature of God as he has revealed himself in the pages of his revelation. It also undermines any faith and confidence that we could ever have in the Scriptures, based upon the fact that if God has let one thing get by, how do we know he hadn't let more than one thing get by? How do we know that he didn't somehow or another let something get in that he really didn't mean to get in? And after a while, you can't have the confidence in the Scriptures that the Scriptures themselves tried to build within us. That's why in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we're told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. But you see, if God unintentionally didn't get some things in there he meant, how do you know that you're thoroughly furnished unto every good work? Maybe something that would thoroughly furnish you got by God and actually isn't in there when it should be, and maybe our whole salvation is going to depend upon that. Or what about Jude in verse 3? To contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. You see, if God let it get by, he can't even make any corrections or additions, because the word once there means one time for all time. So he can't even put an appendage on the thing and try to straighten it out later. You see, it just undermines not only the character and the nature of God, but it likewise undermines whatever confidence that we might have in the revelation that God has given as well. And it finally will elevate our own human wisdom and judgment above that of God. What we're finally saying is, we know more about the mind of God than God himself knew. That I know he meant to put this in. It's not in there, but it should have been in there in either obvious or oblique terms. But he didn't get it in there. But it's all right, because he meant to have it there. And that's completely contrary to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, insofar as how God has communicated his mind unto the sons of men. So, that recaps in a very brief way the kinds of things we spent some time talking about last week. Now, what we want to try to do today is basically to come along and look at one particular question. It seems to be, in the silence of the Scripture, the one question that is asked more often than not. And that is the why can't we question. You know, inevitably, whenever you start talking about something from the silence of the Scripture, somebody says, well, why can't we just go ahead and do that? I just can't imagine that God would be displeased or upset with a person, or would consign a person to hell for doing this thing just because you can't find it in obvious or oblique ways in that communicated message of the mind of God. Why can't we do it? Well, I suggest to you that there are two answers to this question. The first answer is a permissive answer. And that answer simply says, we can. We can do anything we want to do. It doesn't matter if you can find it in the Word of God or not. All you've got to find is some kind of good justification for the accomplishment of that. And there ought not to be any reason whatsoever, as long as it does something that's good and people are not harmed by it, we can do whatever we want to do. And that's a permissive kind of answer. And there have been a good number of people who come along and have taken that permissive kind of answer in regard to that particular question. On the other hand, there is the non-permissive answer. And that comes along and simply says that we dare not do anything that God has not communicated. That when God has chosen to be silent, that our responsibility is to maintain a respect for that silence of God, and that we will do absolutely nothing unless God has authorized it in the pages of his word. And those really are the two answers in regard to these why can't we questions. And you get them. For example, you get those kind of questions insofar as the matter of the baptism of infants is concerned. You know, every once in a while, you read about somebody who'd come along and they say, well, why can't we baptize babies? I mean, after all, that's such a moving ceremony. And really what it's doing is it's expressing the faith of the parents that they have toward God and in the church, and that all that they're doing here is they're getting this child in this particular situation and trying to point them in the right direction, and it's such a good moving ceremony, there can't be anything wrong with it. And yet what you find is that you do not find any obvious or oblique ways that God has communicated in the pages of the New Testament that any infant was ever baptized. And so that's in the silence of the Scripture. How are we going to deal with that? Why can't we do that? Well, on the one hand, we can permit it and say, go ahead and do it. It is a good ceremony. Maybe it would be better if after a child was born at a certain juncture, the parents realized some sense of duty and responsibility toward God and recognized that they needed some help in the training and the education, particularly morally, on the welfare of that child. And so, since God didn't say not to, maybe we ought to just go ahead and do that. Maybe it would be a good ceremony to get started. And by the way, if you're not aware of it, while some churches of Christ are not baptizing infants yet, they are having dedication to God ceremonies that only lack the sprinkling of water on that infant, and everything else is paralleling what the denominations have done in their ceremonies to baptize infants in a number of places right now. It may be hard to believe, but that's going on among some who claim to be members of the Church of the Lord. Probably this question gets asked more often than not in regard to the matter of the mechanical instruments of music, isn't it? And that is, why can't we have some mechanical instrument of music in our worship? I mean, after all, we've got people who are talented people, just like we've got here. And God gave them those talents, and they can use those talents to the glorification of God. I mean, after all, wouldn't you rather hear them playing good religious songs, even if they're songs that are out of this book that people can sing along with, than some of these honky-tonk kind of songs that they maybe sing down here in the bar somewhere? I mean, don't you think that's a better way for them to express their talents than that? Furthermore, don't you think that if we'd get some kind of mechanical instruments together, that we could probably make a whole lot more noise? We could sure raise the roof in this place with our singing and our music and our picking and our grinning and our playing if we'd just get it all together. I think it'd be a good idea to do. Well, you see, what you've got here is a permissive answer that comes along and argues like that and says, God didn't say not to, so why can't we do it? How do you answer a question like that? How do you decide whether the answer to why can't we, in regard to issues like this, is permissive or non-permissive? Has God anywhere in the communication of His will, either by obvious or oblique terms, given us any indication as to the answer to this particular kind of question? And I suggest to you that the answer is yes. If you'll turn with me back to an instance in the Old Testament, I think we'll be able to spend just a few minutes trying to see God's answer to just this kind of an issue by looking in the 9th chapter of the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 9, you have the first leisurely Passover that is going to be observed by the children of Israel after they have left the land of Egypt. Read with me, beginning in Numbers 9, verse 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the first month of the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season. Do you notice the time element, first of all, that's involved here? Do you remember that the Passover was such an important event in the history of Israel as a sign of the covenant that existed between the nation of Israel and of God? That God said to Israel there in Exodus chapter 12, when the Passover is instituted, that from this point on, this month of Passover is to be reckoned as the first month of your calendar year. It didn't make any difference how Israel had been counting time up to that point. After that event, they were to start a new calendar keeping system. And that new calendar would say that whatever month the Passover was in was the first month of their year. Exodus chapter 12 gives information in regard to that first Passover. You remember that it is particularly significant there because it is associated with the final plague that God brings upon the nation of Egypt in the death of the firstborn. And that the very idea of Passover itself is the passing over of the death angel of the house of the Israelites, where the blood of the Lamb had been smeared on the doorpost outside the door, indicating that they were indeed a house that had respected God. And wherever that blood was not, the death angel, as he passed over the firstborn in every household among man and beast, would die. Well, when they observed that first Passover, you'll notice in Exodus chapter 12, you not only have the Passover itself as it was instituted, but you also have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was to follow that Passover observance and to run for 7 days. But you remember that Israel really wasn't able to do very much in regard to keeping that feast, because after the death angel had passed over, immediately Pharaoh called for Moses and said, "Get out." And Israel left. They left in a hurry. Notice now that in Numbers chapter 9, that you have the first month, but it's the second year. In other words, now this is the first time after the institution of the Passover that they have an opportunity to keep that in all of the ways that God expects and intends of those who are His people. You remember there was preparation for the Passover, that the lamb that they were going to use for sacrifice was to be selected aforehand, and it was to be kept up, penned up, separated for a period of time, and all of those paschal lambs then were offered at one time on one given day some days later. You remember that also there was to be no leftovers in regard to this. You remember how that whatever was left over was to be burned. And if there was too much for you, you were to go get others of your neighbors or of your kin or whoever, and you were to have them in so that you could share in the observance of that feast together, so that there wouldn't be any unnecessary leftovers or waste that would be made in this regard. And then you remember they were to go through their houses and to remove all leaven from the house. And then for 7 days they were to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All of this was a part of what now they have an opportunity to do on this occasion. All right? When you read here in Numbers chapter 9, that's the situation. Now I want you to notice that this very question that we're so often asked is asked in this chapter. If you'll drop your eye down now to verse 6. "And there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day, and those men said unto him, 'We are defiled by the dead body of a man. Wherefore are we kept back, that we may not offer an offering of the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel?'" Notice what these guys come and ask is the very question we're considering. What you've got here are some people who have been defiled ceremonially or morally by their contact with the dead body. And as a result of that, they are now separated outside the camp while they go through this ritual that God has given in regard to the purification of themselves, so they can be reintegrated after a period of time through washings and cleansings back into the camp of Israel. And notice that there are some fellows that come, and I want you to notice something. Unlike some that I know today who might come and say, "Well, you know what? I'm sorry, I can't keep the appointments of the Lord. And you know why I can't do it? That just grieves my soul. I can't do it because I'm defiled by contact with the dead body. I just can't do the things of the Lord." Notice these folks aren't trying to get out of doing anything that God has authorized, unlike some today. They weren't looking for a loophole that would let them escape. These folks come and say, "Why can't we participate in this feast? This is a feast of celebration and of thanksgiving to God. This is a feast that reminds us that we at one time were slaves, and now we are free by the mighty outstretched arm and the might and the power of God. Why is it that because we, who didn't go out here and say, 'Oh, the Passover's coming up, and I don't want to fool with that. That's just too much rite and ritual, and it's too much of my time, and it's too expensive to get involved in. Hey, look, over there's a dead body, and go over there and touch it so they won't have to do it.' They didn't do that. These were evidently family members, or else individuals who had responsibility in the burial detail. And here they are now coming to Moses and Aaron and saying, why can't we participate? Why would our being ceremonially unclean by our contact because of our care of a body that had to be dealt with because there's no life in it anymore? Why are we to be kept from observing this? Or are we to be kept from observing this? Is it all right for us to do this? And if not, why can't we go ahead and do that? And that's the very kind of question that they come and ask. Now, you know, in the fifth chapter of the book of Numbers, in the first four verses, God had already spoken in regard to several groups of people who were in this kind of a category. And certainly those who were contaminated by virtue, as it were, of contact with a dead body were viewed as ceremonially unclean. And so they rightly have dealt with themselves. And Numbers chapter 19 deals with that a little further. Well, does this mean they can't observe? What kind of answer did they get? What did Moses tell them? What would you have said if you'd have been in Moses' shoes? And somebody would have come to you and said, why can't we partake? I mean, after all, we've not done anything wrong. We've not killed anybody. We've not stolen any man's goods. We've not defiled ourselves somehow or another in some immoral act or activity. All we have done is the loving thing that has to be done periodically in the burial of our dead. Why can't we participate? What would you tell them? The answer that Moses gives is the answer to all of the why can't we questions that we might ever raise. Notice here in verse 8. And Moses said unto them, stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. Do you see what the answer that God gives in regard to this question is? Not only in the instance that you have here in Numbers chapter 9, but in regard to these other kinds of questions that we might raise today. There are two answers that are involved here, and the very first one says to stand still. Moses says, wait. He says, you don't do anything, and you don't presume anything until or unless God communicates to us what His will or His attitude is in regard to this particular matter. And if He communicates that, it's either going to be in obvious or it's going to be in oblique terms. But what you do is you just wait until you see what God communicates. And again, I suggest that's the answer to all of these why can't we questions. Don't do anything until you get permission from God to do whatever it is that you're about to do. You know, there are a number of things that are implied in regard to this that these defiled ones were not to do. Notice they were not to do the thing that they wanted to do. Notice when they come to Moses, he didn't say, well, you know what? I don't see why you shouldn't take the Passover. Now, I'll tell you what, you're not going to be able to come into the camp and do it because you're still ceremonially unclean and you're still outside the camp getting cleansed for that. So I'll tell you what, you just observe it out there. Notice he tells them to stand still and do nothing until you get permission from the Lord to act. He doesn't tell them to go ahead and do the thing, just do it outside the camp. He doesn't tell them to assume what God's answer is going to be and then act on that assumption. How many times is the kind of things that we went through a few moments ago in regard to the baptism of infants or mechanical instruments of music and worship or whatever it may be, where that's what we do. We just assume that God's not going to find fault with that. We just assume that God's going to be as lenient as we would be with our children in some kind of a similar situation where we've not communicated our will to them, and that God will treat us in the last day just like we're going to treat our children in regard to some of those kinds of things. But we don't know that. Notice he didn't tell them to assume that God wouldn't care, that God would want them to observe this feast. After it all, it was such an important feast because it was the very beginning, as it were, of their history as a nation, and therefore go ahead and do it. He doesn't tell them to assume anything. He doesn't tell them that they were to reason that, well, you know, since it's not specifically forbidden in the word that God has communicated, I guess that means you're permitted to do that. And you know, a lot of people have come along in regard to the kinds of things that God has revealed in His Word, and that's the argument that's used, isn't it? Where does God say not to? Where did God say, thou shalt not do this, that, or something else? Well, you know, God had never said, thou shalt not observe the Passover if you're defiled by contact with a dead body. But you see, even these who were defiled had enough sense to recognize that even though God had not said it in that language, what God had said at least put them in a questionable position. And so they came and inquired about it. And notice something else. They were not to get tired of waiting for God to answer and take it upon themselves to go ahead and do whatever they wanted to do, whether they had permission from God to do it or not. And I really think that's happened with a lot of religious people. Some people have gotten tired of waiting for God to communicate His will. They've gotten tired of waiting for authority from some New Testament passage to authorize what they want to do, and they've just decided they're going to go ahead and do it anyway. And notice that's not the answer that's given here. The answer is to stand still. And I suggest to you that what that means is we're going to have to wait for authority from the Lord if we've got to wait until judgment to get it. And if we never get New Testament authority from the Lord to do the thing we want to do, then we just can't do it. It doesn't matter what slick, smooth argument we can come up with. It matters not how much good we may think can be accomplished by it. It doesn't make any difference how pleased we might personally be with the thing that's under consideration. Until God has communicated to us in obvious or oblique terms in the pages of His Word what He has said, our responsibility is governed once and for all in regard to the question when Moses told these people to stand still and wait for the Lord to communicate. Now, the second answer is found beginning in verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, notice, God did communicate something here. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off. Notice, these guys weren't in a journey afar off. They weren't worried about that part of it. They were defiled by reason of contact with a dead body. But when God communicated His will, He not only dealt with the specific that was under consideration here, but He also reaches into another potential possibility that they may have to deal with of somebody who's on a journey and can't get there. Yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. There it is. You see, there's the authority. They didn't have to wait for the Lord to tell them what to do. See, we knew it was going to be all right. God said, go ahead and keep the Passover. Why, we didn't need to bother the Lord with this kind of trivial kind of stuff to start with. After all, we knew what His answer is going to be. And if we'd reason like that, like some people have reasoned, we'd just reason all along. And the reason we'd reason wrongly is because we've not read far enough. Notice he says in verse 11, the 14th day of the second month at even, they shall keep it and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Notice the second answer was, they are given permission to do it. But they're to do it on the second month and on the 14th day of that month. When did everybody else that was not defiled by reason of contact with the dead body observe it? On the 14th day of the first month. You see, God said, yes, these are expected to do it. These are permitted to do it. But they're not permitted to do it under these circumstances when everybody else is doing it. But they are to keep it in exactly the same way that those who will keep it on the 14th day of the first month keep it. Exactly and precisely. Everything is to be done as if it was the 14th day of the first month. But the difference is it's in the second month. Do you see what would have happened if these folks would have come along and reasoned along the kind of lines that we've used already that are so characteristic of so many religious people today in asking and answering and permissively the why can't we question? Yes, they were given permission, but the permission involves some new specifics. And outside of those new specifics, they would have been in violation of the will of the Lord. What would have happened if God had not communicated His will here? that answer number one was the only answer that I had. And you know, Jude verse 3 says that God has communicated all of his will to the sons of men today. There's not going to be any more communication of the mind of God. We have it all summed up in the perfect New Testament revelation that will thoroughly furnish us unto every good work. And if we can't find it in that revelation, in obvious or oblique terms, when we come to the silence of the Scripture and we say, why can't we do this, that, or something else? The answer is, stand still and wait. And since God's not given permission, we're just going to stand still and wait. And we're going to keep on doing the things that the Lord's authorized. And that's all we've got the right to do. I don't know how many times this kind of an issue arises. And at the same time, I know that God in his infinite wisdom must obviously have known that we were going to ask just exactly these kind of questions. Because that's exactly the kind of situation that he gives us an instance of here in Numbers chapter 9. We here at the Knowwood Church of Christ are determined that what we're going to do is to observe those communicated terms of God that he has given in obvious and in his oblique ways. We're going to respect his authority, and we're going to come along and say that God intentionally left out everything that he left out. And that because of this, that what we're going to do, instead of asking why can't we and giving permissive answers to these questions, is we're going to take that non-permissive stance and say that what we're going to do is what these people were told to do, and that is to stand still and wait until God communicates his will to us. And if it means we never get to do the thing that we'd like to do, regardless of how much good we might think that it would do and how much benefit we'd ever get from it, we've got enough respect for the Lord and for his will that we're going to do what he said, and we're going to respect his silence. If you're here tonight as somebody to whom that appeals, and you need to study more about the wisdom and the mind of God, we'd be happy at your convenience to do that very kind of thing. If you're here as someone to whom this appeals, and you come to understand what God has communicated in his will that men need to do in order to be saved from sin, and you're ready to do that tonight, we want you to know that everything is ready and waiting for you to make that decision known before this group of people. Your willingness to confess Jesus as the Lord of your very life, to enthrone him as the one who will rule in all matters as it pertains to life and living, is the very thing that you need to do. Obviously, that's done because you believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, and because of your willingness to repent of your sins, to put in you the mind of Christ rather than the mind that you've been living with. Having made that confession before men, that you're going to be baptized under the remission of your sins, for the very simple reason that that's what the Lord, that you're going to enthrone as the King of your life, says that you must do in order to contact the blood that he shed and to cleanse you of every sin and every iniquity. If you've done that, you've not lived as you should have, don't look to the silence of the Scriptures to authorize your activities. Realize that you're going to have to find what you do in the pages of the Word of God revealed. You're going to have to respect his silence as much as those who are out here in the world. We're going to have to quit saying, well, where does it say I can't dance? And where does it say I can't gamble? And where does it say I can't drink socially? And all of these other things that so often, sometimes we get caught up in. And what we're going to have to do is to take our stand on what the Lord said, respecting that, following that, letting him lead and guide and direct to the very end of the way, living the kind of life that we talked about this morning that becomes the natural life of a Christian, because it's become the very character and life of you. If that's not been true of you, then renounce it. Turn from it. Seek the forgiveness of the Lord. The opportunity is yours tonight. Not to seek some salvation based upon some silence of the Scripture, but rather upon what God's communicated in his will. And you can leave this place with the full assurance that you are his and he is yours. Won't you do that? Won't you make that decision known right now while we stand and encourage you?